Thank you, Reverend Van Buren. Beloved sons and daughters of the Reformation, we celebrate tonight and commemorate the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century. We are, you and I, Protestants. And that means not only that we stand for the Reformation, but that we stand for Reformation itself as a principle and a permanent principle of the church's life. We hold that Reformation is our mandate always before the face of God. I want to look at that with you tonight for a little while, and I want to do so in the light of history. And to do that, we have to go back and take a brief look, have a bit of a history lesson in the early history of the Reformation in Germany, the Luther Reformation. Where did that name Protestant, which we still have today, originate? And then we must bear in mind that the Reformation under Martin Luther did not, so to speak, get off the ground all at once and immediately. That took some time. Luther, as you know, nailed his theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg in 1517. Actually, the Reformation did not, in the full sense of the word, attain fruition, at least until 1529 and thereafter. There are three important dates to remember in this connection. The first is 1521, the date of the Diet or Reichstag of Worms, the famous assembly, or infamous, depending on how you look at it, where Luther made his well-known declaration, "Here I stand, I can do no otherwise. God help me. Amen." There Luther was condemned. Condemned not only by the church, but by the political world power. And there the cause of the Reformation was threatened in various ways with total suppression. The second important date is 1526, the date of the first Diet of Spires in Germany. In the interim, between Worms and Spires, the forces of the Reformation had made great strides, and in spite of all the measures that were taken against it in church and state, the Reformation had gone ahead, and it had taken root among rich and poor, clergy and laity, and also among the great and the mighty of this world. Nothing could stop it. And at Spires in 1526, there was a degree of religious liberty declared. It was left by that assembly to the prince or ruler of each province in Germany to decide and to regulate the matter of religion in his province. That made it possible, of course, for the Protestant or evangelical princes to support the cause of the Reformation in their provinces. And that gave the Reformation at a very crucial time breathing room. The third important date is 1529, the date of the Second Diet of Spires. At that assembly, the decree of 1526 was revoked by the princes gathered there, and under the leadership of Ferdinand, King of Austria, and at the impetus of the Emperor Charles V. In the interim between 1526 and 1529, the Pope and the Emperor had reached a degree of détente. They had at least smoothed over the differences that troubled them in 1526. As a result, the emperor swore that he would root out the Reformation that had begun in Germany. And therefore, it was decided at Spires 1529, in the first place, to revoke the small degree of liberty which had been declared in 1526. In the second place, to maintain that dictatorial and suppressive edict of Worms wherever possible in the provinces. In the third place, it was decided that wherever in any of the provinces the Reformation had already taken root and the Edict of Worms had not been successful, it would be forbidden to spread the message of the Reformation any farther among the people. No Roman Catholics might be accepted into the churches of the Reformation any longer. No effort might be put forth to make converts, and there might be no speaking even about the differences with regard to the faith between Rome and the Lutherans. You can understand that if that decision in 1529 had been successful, the Reformation would have been smothered in its cradle. It was against that decree that the evangelical or Lutheran princes protested at that Diet of Spires, 1529, in a beautiful, highly spiritual, godly document, a document which really gives clear expression to all the main principles to which I purpose to call your attention this evening. And it does so in a very precise way. It must be kept in mind, moreover, that when these princes filed that protest at the Diet of Spires, they constituted a very small minority, a minority of the Diet, a minority over against the king, Ferdinand of Austria, and a minority over against the emperor and his power as he was allied with the Pope. Let me take the time to read just a few key passages from that document, and I'll ask you to keep them in mind as much as possible, because I'll return to them in the course of my lecture tonight. When they gave the reasons for their protest, among them you find this: we cannot consent to this repeal, secondly, because it concerns the glory of God and the salvation of our souls, and that in such matters we ought to have regard, above all, to the commandment of God, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, each of us rendering him account for himself, without caring the least in the world about majority or minority. Again, but in what concerns ourselves, adhesion to your resolution, and let every honest man be judge, would be acting against our conscience, condemning a doctrine that we maintain to be Christian, and pronouncing that it ought to be abolished in our states if we could do so without trouble. This would be to deny our Lord Jesus Christ, to reject his holy word, and thus give him just reason to deny us in turn before his Father, as he has threatened. What? We ratify this edict? We assert that when Almighty God calls a man to his knowledge, this man nevertheless cannot receive the knowledge of God? Oh, of what deadly backslidings should we not thus become the accomplices, not only among our own subjects, but also among yours. For this reason, we reject the yoke that is imposed on us. And a little later, you have this paragraph, which really constitutes the heart of the whole document. Moreover, the new edict declaring the ministers shall preach the gospel, explaining it according to the writings accepted by the Holy Christian Church, we think that for this regulation to have any value, we should first agree on what is meant by the true and holy church. Now, seeing that there is great diversity of opinion in this respect, that there is no sure doctrine but such as is conformable to the word of God, that the Lord forbids the teaching of any other doctrine, that each text of the Holy Scriptures ought to be explained by other and clearer texts, that this holy book is in all things necessary for the Christian, easy of understanding, and calculated to scatter the darkness, we are resolved, with the grace of God, to maintain the pure and exclusive preaching of his only word, such as it is contained in the biblical books of the Old and New Testament, without adding anything thereto that may be contrary to it. This word is the only truth. It is the sure rule of all doctrine and of all life, and can never fail or deceive us. He who builds on this foundation shall stand against all the powers of hell, while all the human vanities that are set up against it shall fall before the face of God. It was because of this protest that the churches of the Reformation began to be called, and have been called ever since, Protestant. And with the principles of that protest in mind, I want to call your attention, changing now the question of my speech to a thesis, to Reformation, mandatory, not optional. Let's notice in the first place its necessity, in the second place its meaning, and in the third place its form. The necessity of Reformation lies in the fact, the historical fact, that the church here in the world always faces the danger of deformation from within and from without. There are constantly forces at work which tend to lead the church astray, which tend to persuade the church to apostatize from the truth of the Word of God, which tend to tempt the church to depart from the way of God's precepts in walk and conversation, which tend to tempt the church to profane the holy sacraments, and which tend to persuade the church to become lax in the exercise of Christian discipline. The fundamental reason for that lies in the fact that the church in any of its manifestations here in the midst of the world is never perfect. That deserves emphasis. There is no such thing, and there never has been, and never will be in this world, any such thing as a perfect church. Never. The first reason for that is that Scripture, confirmed by history, testifies that there is always present in the church the carnal seed. What do we mean by that? This: that there are those who are in the church but not spiritually of her. That though there are those who are outwardly in the church's fellowship here in the world, but who are devoid of the spiritual life of the church. That's the plain teaching of Scripture in many, many places. That was true already in the old dispensation. There was a great multitude that went out of Egypt with Israel. But you read of them, though they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, though they all drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, that was Christ, you read of them that with many of them God was not well pleased, for he overthrew them in the wilderness. That's 1 Corinthians 10, 1-5. That same truth is stressed from another point of view in the epistle to the Hebrews, the 3rd chapter. I won't take the time to cite that tonight, but there you have mention of those who could not enter into Canaan because of unbelief. And the epistle to the Romans in the 9th chapter sets forth the principle that God's sovereign election and reprobation all through history, cut right across the generations of the church as she is here in the world, so that it is always true at any given point in history that all is not Israel that is of Israel. And that's simply a fact of history that becomes manifest again and again in history. And frequently, that very fact becomes vividly manifest immediately after a reformation takes place. Think of the fact, for example, that when Calvin went to Geneva, it was not long before he was driven out of his own Geneva by the carnal element there. That carnal element arises from within the church in many instances, because all the children of believers are not children of the promise. Or that carnal element may join the church from without for various reasons, all of them carnal. It can never be eliminated completely. There's no such thing as a pure church of only believers here in the world. We must not expect it. We must not look for it. We may not even work for it. To do so is wrong. The second reason for that deformation lies in the fact that believers themselves are not perfect. They have a principle of the new life in Christ. They have the principle of the love of God in them. They have a small beginning of the new obedience. And according to that principle, they love God. They love Christ. They love the Word of God. And they desire and strive to walk according to the will of God here in the midst of the world. But that's only a beginning. Their old carnal nature, the nature that they have inherited from Adam, remains with them as long as they are in the body of this death, as long as they are in the midst of this world. And because of that, the operations of sin, those operations that are characterized by the same love of the lie and the same love of the things of this world that characterizes the world, the carnal element. I say, those operations of sin continue in them. That's unescapable. The third reason for that continued deformation lies in the closely connected fact that the church is in the midst of the world. And in the midst of the world, as that world also includes, especially in the realm of nominal Christendom, the false church. Because of that, the church is exposed to the vain philosophy of this world. The church is exposed to all kinds of forces and ideas and pseudo-gospels that stand opposed to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because of this, the church is exposed to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Because of this, the church stands exposed here in the world to the world's temptations and the world's allurements and the world's persecutions too. Those are the reasons for that deformation. But to get the full picture, we must remember that there is an alliance of these various forces under the spiritual leadership of the devil, the prince of darkness, an alliance which serves to put the church from a natural point of view in an extremely precarious position. The flesh within the church opposes the truth, hates God's precepts, loves the lie, seeks to satisfy its carnal lusts. And in this carnal element within the church, the world from without, with its vain philosophy and deceit, finds a powerful ally. And because of these forces of evil, the church in the world is in constant danger of erosion, in constant danger of apostasy from the truth, and in constant danger of amalgamation with the world. Historically, the many churches today from which the light of the candlestick has long since been removed are a stark reminder of this. And scripturally, the many warnings of Holy Scripture to beware of the world's philosophy, to beware of false teachers, not to put on an unequal yoke with unbelievers, serve to remind us of the reality of this danger of deformation. I will pass by for time's sake tonight the interesting and rather important question too as to how this process takes place. Whether there comes first degeneracy in spiritual life or whether apostasy from the truth comes first. I only want to emphasize that those two always go hand in hand in history. And I want to emphasize, too, that this process of deformation begins gradually, sometimes almost unnoticeably. It sneaks up on the church. And then it begins to grow. And increasingly, there is an element of in the church that begins to have itching ears. They can't stand sound doctrine. And the clarion call to a life of sanctification and spiritual separation is no more heard. And the instruction of the children and youth of the church is neglected. And after a while, a generation arises which does not even know the language and the terminology of the faith. And thus the church becomes easy prey to every wind of doctrine and every ecclesiastical fad and every temptation of the world that smites it. But I must go on. I want to call your attention to especially two implications of that reality of deformation in the history of the church. The first is that this fact already means that reformation is mandatory. From an historical point of view, it is exactly this situation of constant deformation which necessitates reformation. If my description of the situation of the battle of the church is true, and it is, then I say it lies in the nature of the case that reformation is always, and I emphasize, always necessary. Maybe another question as to how it must take place and what form it must have, but the necessity is there. Necessity is upon the church. You can never really say that the time for reformation is not yet, that it might be tomorrow, but not today. That's never true. Still more, it becomes increasingly necessary and mandatory as time goes on. It's frequently been pointed out that the principle of Protestantism has wrought all kinds of division and separation among confessors of the Lord's name. Since the Reformation of 1517, hundreds and thousands of little groups have been formed, and the churches of the Reformation lie broken up and hopelessly divided. A division, that is, which steadily manifests a more and more grave character. Rome points to that. It likes to boast of its external unity over against it. Ecumenicalists point to that, and they propose to overcome it by restoring a mere external unity. Well-meaning church members point to it sometimes and bemoan it, and they fear to become involved in yet another split. There's a lot of that today. There's a lot of it in the Netherlands. And there's a lot of it in this country. People who are afraid of a split, and I mean so afraid that they will not be involved in it. That's serious. Very, very serious. I want to say the following about it. In the first place, that it is only where men are devoid of the knowledge of God's Word and become increasingly so that they babble of merger and union among the mutually divided churches of Protestantism. In the second place, no one who understands the principle of Reformation will ever be what I would call split happy. And if you've ever experienced anything of it, and I have, you will never willingly be a party to it. But avoid it as long as you possibly can in good conscience. And in the third place, this. Where men want to maintain the principle of the truth and hold strictly to the Word of God, you must expect such separation, and separation into ever smaller groups. That's in the nature of the case. The second implication is this, that Reformation is of a spiritually spontaneous character. First place, that's plain from what we said about the necessity of Reformation, that the church is engaged throughout the ages in a battle that is spiritual in nature. The battle for her very spiritual life, the life of Christ in her. And it's fought with spiritual weapons, from spiritual motives, in spiritual strength. I say, as such, Reformation is spontaneous. I want to emphasize that tonight. That implies negatively that when it comes to this question of Reformation, you don't sit down and just wait for Reformation to happen, to drop out of the sky, as it were. It won't. It won't. That implies, secondly, that when it comes to Reformation, you don't call a conference to weigh the pros and cons and to lay strategy. There's far too much of that nowadays among those who are in one way or another dissatisfied with their church. They ask questions like, what shall we have? Shall we have polarization or shall we work toward separation? How many can we get along with us? They count noses as though the church goes by the pound. If we can get 10%, we have a chance of making it. Who will lead us? Who will make the first move? All those questions and that whole attitude, beloved, is wrong. Dead wrong. that will never, never bring reformation. When you wake up and find your house in flames, do you take the time to put on your dress shirt and your nicest necktie and then discuss the question what you're going to do? No. You do something. If somebody attacks you or your loved ones, do you ponder the question when you are in such danger, or do you act spontaneously for your life's sake and the life of your loved ones? Well, beloved, the church is the bride of Christ, and Christ loves her, and His people love her. That's spontaneous. That arises, reformation does, as the urge, the impulse of the life of regeneration of God's people. And under the promptings of the Spirit of Christ, the head of His church, and under the influences of His word, it is in the very nature of the case that the church here in the world is reformed and always reforming. That really brings me already into the subject of the meaning of reformation. Reformation has two sides, a negative and a positive. In that regard, it's like conversion. Conversion has two parts, as our Heidelberg Catechism teaches us, the mortification of the old man and the quickening of the new man. Those are two inseparable aspects of the one true conversion to God. The mortification of the old man without the quickening of the new is impossible, and the quickening of the new without the constant mortification of the old man is inconceivable. That's the way it is with reformation too. There is the negative side of reformation, comparable to the mortification of the old man, according to which everything in the life of the church which is not of Christ, which is not according to His word, but which is of sin and of the world and of the devil and of the lie, is opposed and suppressed and purged away and conquered. There's the positive side of reformation. It belongs to reformation that there is upbuilding and strengthening and awakening and a dominance of the life of Christ, the life of the Spirit, so that the church comes to know with a more and more hearty joy in God through Christ the gospel of her salvation. So that the church finds itself ever richer in Christ and more consciously appropriates the blessings of salvation. And that's accompanied always by a genuine desire and striving to be pleasing to the Lord and to show forth His praises in confession and walk. That twofold reformation comes to manifestation when there is reformation in the entire life of the church, in its life and walk, in its confession, in its discipline and government, in its worship and liturgy, in its sacraments, in its preaching, revitalizing and building up that which is of Christ and purging away and suppressing all that is not subject to Christ. Again, there are especially two very practical aspects of this that must be emphasized today. The first is this: reformation is not only negative. When I look about today, and when I read the church papers here and from the Netherlands, I find that among those who are dissatisfied, there is a tremendous amount of blank negativism. There are those today who seem to be able to do nothing else but harp and harp for criticism too. That's not my problem. But it's all negative. That negative is necessary, you understand? Don't misunderstand that. The negative is necessary. No question about that. But the negative alone will never, never accomplish reformation. Never will. And it's a very striking thing. I've noticed it again and again that when once in a while in some of these papers there's something positive, there isn't very much that is distinctively reformed about the positive. The old must be purged away to make room for the new, the positive. But if you don't have the positive, you see, you create a vacuum. You create a vacuum when you purge the old away. You probably call people out and away from the false church, but they have nothing positive and upbuilding to replace it. My second implication that I want to emphasize is this. Reformation is wholehearted and upright. Just as it is with conversion. Just as with conversion, you cannot hide a lie in your right hand before God. You cannot, for example, forsake the sin of adultery, but hang on to the sin of murder. The Lord will tell you you're not sorry for sin at all. You're a hypocrite. So it is with reformation, beloved. Principally, it is all or nothing. You cannot say, I want to return to the doctrine of an infallible scripture, but I sure want to hold on to a little bit of Arminianism. Maybe to general atonement. You cannot say, I want the truth of the absolute antithesis, but I don't like that doctrine of total depravity or that truth that grace is always particular. You cannot say, I want the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of Calvinism, but I want nothing of the covenant or of infant baptism. The Lord will tell you, you are not interested in reformation. Thou hypocrite. Return to the truth is return to the whole truth, or it is no return at all. From that point of view, that document that I read at the beginning of my lecture is beautiful and instructive. We could well imitate the stand of those men. We could do that, first of all, as far as the motivation of those godly men was concerned. In that regard, I call your attention to the fact that the spirit breathed by that protest is the spirit of the fear of the Lord, the spirit of the love of Christ which constrained them. Theirs was not the spirit of revolution. The Reformation has been accused of being revolutionary, as though Protestantism would not be subject to authority, but is inspired by a spirit of rebellion and resistance and uprising. Reformation and revolution, beloved, have nothing in common. I would have you notice that that document breathes a spirit of humility and submission, first of all, with regard to the worldly authorities there at Spires, and to the king, and to the emperor. They would be in submission. They would be loyal. They would be obedient as far as that was possible. Oh, indeed, they decisively refused to carry out the decisions of Spires of 1529. But they did so, remember, only on the principle that they must obey God rather than men. The fear of the Lord and the love of Christ constrained them to protest. It's also plain from the fact that that whole protest was drawn up as before the face of the Most High. Repeatedly, they mention that finally each of them must appear before the tribunal of the Judge of heaven and earth in the last day to give account. And before that tribunal, it would not do. It would not do then, and it will not do now, to appeal to the fact that a certain majority decided something, to appeal to the fact that the diet decided something, to appeal to the fact that a synod decided something. The Lord will ask you, but what did you do? This personal accountability, they were painfully conscious. And therefore, they will not, and they cannot, and they dare not oppose the truth, even if that be under the penalty of death. And from that same fear of the Lord and the love of Christ is to be explained the fact that that protest breathes a calm and firm trust in the Lord of hosts. Remember, the cause of the Reformation was condemned at Spires, and the friends of the Reformation were in the small minority, but there was no doubt and there was no fear, only calm trust. That's true today of Reformation. Our battle for the faith of the gospel must bear a spiritual character, must arise out of the unity of the Spirit of Christ. The fear of the Lord must inspire us, and the love of Christ must constrain us, so that in that same fear of the Lord, we can go to the Lord daily in prayer and bring the cause of Reformation before the throne of grace. Because after all, Reformation, you know, is the work of God's grace, not the work of men. Not enough to be right. Not enough merely to know that we stand on the side of the truth. You can do that out of all kinds of motives. But we must stand on the side of the truth by grace, as having the truth planted in our hearts. As far as the principles are concerned, there are two principles emphasized in this document. In the first place, the cause of the service of God, of the faith of the gospel, is a matter of conscience, in which each man is personally accountable before the face of God, and with a view to which no human yoke may be placed on anyone's shoulders. Rome said, "You must believe what the church says." The Reformation said, "Everyone must be free to serve the Lord and confess the truth according to the dictates of his own conscience. And he must be willing to suffer for this principle of spiritual freedom." But in the second place, the Reformation and these men at Spires did not believe that conscience alone was the ultimate standard of faith and life. They were no freethinkers. Conscience bound only by the Word of God. No pope and no council and no ecclesiastical assembly might lord it over that Word. And since the Scripture is clear, every believer must keep the liberty to explain Scripture by Scripture and to test ecclesiastical decisions by it, and then, according to his own conscience, bound by that word, to believe and to confess and to serve the Lord. God's word above all, for every believer, is the principle of the Reformation. I have to close. Let me briefly say something about the form. From everything that I've said, it ought to be plain, first of all, that the form which Reformation takes is, in the first place, the form of constant Reformation in the church. It's not something that takes place only at times of apostasy. It's not something which is accomplished only through separation. If that were true, then, of course, when you are member of a true church, there is no need of reformation. But that's not true. It's mandatory for us all. And that implies, for office bearers chiefly, but for members no less, constant vigilance against the intrusion of the lie and of false teachers and evil men, and protest whenever there is departure from the truth and unfaithfulness in walk. And positively, it implies that with all our might, we devote ourselves earnestly to the searching of the Scriptures so that we may understand the truth and more assimilate it in all its riches. And remember, God's word is the bond that unites us. And then it is our primary calling that we and our children learn to know and to understand that word. And then not merely keep it to ourselves, because remember, that was the issue at Spires. Spread it abroad with might and main, with all its precious truths, so that others may learn to know them and by God's grace to embrace them. The second form of reformation is that of secession. When the carnal element begins to dominate, when the institute itself becomes corrupt, when the word is adulterated, the sacraments are profaned, false teachers tolerated, Christian discipline not exercised, or perverted. And when your protests are not heard, but are futile, or you are persecuted on account of them, then your church is manifesting the marks of the false church. And then reformation through secession becomes mandatory. In obedience to the word, when it becomes a question of denying the word of God or leaving a certain institute, a question of a certain institute or preserving the true church, no believer, beloved, may hesitate. In obedience to the word, he must either seek affiliation where the marks of the true church are already manifest, or he must act to institute the church anew. That's our call. And in obedience to that calling, we are certain of the victory. With calm trust, we may have our eye fixed upon Jehovah of hosts, who fights his fight through us, and who gives us the victory through him who loved us. Where the church is reformed and ever reforming, there the Lord commands his blessing. Thank you for your attention.
I'm sure you all agree with me that we have been edified, and also that we express our sincere thanks to Professor Hoeksema for this enlightening, instructing message. I cannot help but be thankful that God has not only given the Reformation through Luther and Calvin, and that we can commemorate that, but especially that we may be called the children of the Reformation, and that through the ages, the truth preserved is still entrusted to us. May we be faithful to our calling in passing that truth on to the generations to come. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank thy great and glorious name that thou hast through the ages preserved and defended thy church. Even in the most trying times of apostasy, we thank thee that thou hast kept thy word and hast given thy word to us as the word of truth, revealed in the scriptures, preserved in our confessions, buried in our hearts, by the testimony of the Spirit to live in us, that we may confess it and may rejoice in thee, the God of our salvation, as the sovereign God, glorious, blessed forever, our God in Christ Jesus. Wilt thou even now, in these last days, preserve thy church over against all the apostasy round about us, manifesting itself as a last desperate attempt of Satan to destroy thy cause and to wipe out thy name from the face of the earth. Unite thy people in true faith, in the bond of truth in our Lord Jesus Christ, founded upon the scriptures, that we may stand wherever we be, in whatever part of the earth, stand ready for the coming judgments, the power of Antichrist that begins to lift up its head already today. Hear us in mercy. Make us faithful unto death. Bless us as churches, as families, as individuals, to hold that which we have, that no man may take our crown. For Jesus' sake, amen.